Amen. Up to this point in our study of the book of Acts, the story continues. We've mainly seen as the primary characters, other than God and Jesus themselves, we've seen the apostles, Peter and John, and then the rest of the 12, Matthias, who replaced Judas. Usually the other characters that have been in the narratives up to this point have been the lame man that was healed, and then Ananias and Sapphira, which were there as main characters, not in a way that they would want to be. And other things, but as we turn our attention here to the latter half of chapter 6, we are introduced in the first seven verses, we're introduced to a need for more servants, and so it's expanded beyond the apostles, those that are doing assigned tasks, and we see what we believe was the office of deacon being established, and seven men were place in that office by the congregation and the anointing and the laying on of hands of the leadership of the apostles. But here, as we turn our attention to verse 8 of chapter 6, we're introduced to someone that's not in that inner 12, that original group that was with Jesus, but one that rises to prominence in his ministry and his leadership, and we see characteristics there. And I think Luke is wanting us to begin to understand that this is bigger than just the apostles. This is the church. This is God's bride. This is the bride of Christ. And it's got to be more than just the 12. It's got to be more than just your primary leaders that get involved in this work. And so we're going to begin to see other characters. Throughout the rest of the book, there's primary characters. Peter is kind of the leader, and you see him. He's prominent through chapter 9, and then Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus, and then through the rest of the book, the rest through chapter 28, Paul is one of the primary leaders. He is the primary leader. Peter has some other things going on that we see him occasionally, but we really begin to see the layout of the rest of the New Testament. A lot of Acts, you're going to see Paul going and planting churches in places that we're going to study those letters later on down the road. He'll plant churches in Philippi. We get the book of Philippians. He'll plant churches in Colossae, where we get Colossians. He'll plant churches other places, Thessalonica and other places. So a lot of the New Testament we see kind of laid out here in the book of Acts. But here we see Stephen. And what's the Bible say about Stephen? His name means a crown, and he is going to earn the martyr's crown. Stephen is going to be the first one that we see recorded in the Bible that dies because of the gospel other than Jesus. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to die for Jesus. That's why I've entitled these next three or four sermons. I haven't yet determined how long it's going to take us to get through chapter 7. It's a very long speech that he begins in chapter 7. We're not going to get there today. We're not even going to get to the beginning of the speech today. We're just going to talk about Stephen and how God would have us to learn from Stephen. But it's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Some of y'all say it's not the longest sermon that Brother Tommy preaches, but anyway, praise the Lord. It's a pretty long narrative, but I want us to see what the Bible says about Stephen, and to do that, I want us to go back just a little bit, just briefly to last week, and see what it says when they're appointing the seven. They're filling these offices to serve the Hellenistic widows, and Stephen is the first one that's mentioned there in verse 5. It says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." A man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. I want you just to hear that language, that the things that Stephen was filled with, what controlled him, is important. Then we start in verse 8 of our text today. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." I love whenever I see this word grace. In the Greek New Testament, that is why we named our daughter Charis. It's the Greek word charis. We say charis. Really, if you were to transliterate it, it'd be C-H-A-R-I-S, charisma, charismatic. It's grace. It's grace. And so he's full of grace. He's full of power. We go back to Acts 1:8 when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's the power that Stephen has. It's not some power based just on his giftedness or some power based on his abilities or his training. It's power endued from on high from the Holy Spirit of God. I believe in theological education. I believe in training. I believe in studying. But Lord, help us if we try to accomplish anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. I know we're Baptists, and some Baptists are just so scared of the Holy Spirit, they don't have a clue what to do with Him. Listen, you are desperately, and I am desperately, utterly dependent every moment, every day on the Holy Spirit of God. If not, we're living in our flesh. We're living in our power. We're full of Tommy, and just put your name there. And that's not what the world needs. We need to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full because of the Holy Spirit. He was full of all these things, and He had power. The word to be filled with something, it really carries the idea that's what controlled Him. Stephen was controlled in his actions and in his speech and his interactions by the Holy Spirit of God. I can tell when I'm being controlled by the Spirit and when I'm being controlled by the flesh. Can you? It's a lot different look. It's a lot different response. When it's the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When it's Tommy, it's something else. It's not necessarily the exact opposite of those things all the time, but it's not what it should be. And we see the testimony of Stephen that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says he is doing all these incredible works. He's seeing great wonders and great signs among the people. But all this is going on, and the persecution and the scrutiny is intensifying. At the beginning, it was like there was very little confrontation, and now it seems like almost every time they turn around, every narrative that we're dealing with, there's an element of confrontation. There's this standing against this movement. There's a movement to try to confront this gospel, this new way, this change. It's really coming from the religious Jewish leaders because they have not accepted that Jesus is their Messiah, and it is changing everything. And they're just like most Baptists, they just don't like change. But this is age-old tradition, the word, the way that God had told them to go, but they've missed what God had for them in Jesus. And so they're confronting Stephen. Verse 9, it says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen." They begin to argue with Stephen. They begin to confront Stephen. And I want you to just think through how the confrontations are escalating. When Peter and John went to the temple in Acts chapter 3, they healed the lame man. Remember the story? And at the end of that, they were arrested, put into prison, and the next day they were brought before the religious leaders, but basically they got a stern talking to. "Hey, don't talk anymore about this guy named Jesus." And what was their response? We don't know whether it's right to it. We know whether we obey man or obey God, you determine, but we cannot help but to speak what we've seen and heard. They got a good, stern talking to, a strong warning. Then in chapter 5, we see they get arrested. The whole 12 get arrested, and they're brought back in. And actually, God miraculously lets them out. They come the next morning to bring them before him and to want to talk to them and fuss at them again and punish them. And they can't find them. God, they're out in the temple already preaching that morning. Where they had just gotten arrested, they went back and started preaching. But this time they bring them in. The talking to is a little bit sterner. They let them go, but before they let them go, they take a flogging. They beat them. And there was probably bleeding involved. And they left whining and complaining that God would let that happen. Is that right? Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says they left rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Stern talking to, a beating. When we get to the end of chapter 7, in this confrontation, Stephen is going to be stoned to death. He's going to be killed. The tension is rising. The freedom to declare this gospel is being taken away. And yet, the gospel is going to thrive like never before. But Stephen, he woke up that morning to go about doing what he'd been doing day after day to serve King Jesus. To go and tell anybody that he could get to stand still long enough of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. And before the end of the day, he'll lay dead at the feet of Paul and the men that stoned him to death. Drug out of the city for the gospel. today and tomorrow and probably every day until Jesus returns, there will be men and women that die for one reason alone, and that's because they claim the name of Jesus. The stats I read from people, groups like Voice of the Martyrs and other persecution-following groups, is there's more people martyred for the gospel in our day and age than in all the first century. Not too many in America, I don't think, but we have brothers and sisters that are gathered together, not because they're ashamed of the gospel, but they're really just trying to stay alive, and so they keep their worship places secret. They're called the underground church. They're not ashamed. They're just trying to stay alive long enough to tell somebody else about Jesus. Or keep out of jail long enough to put food on the table. But they have laid down their comforts because they know this gospel to be real. And I just thought, I saw a quote from David Platt, and I can't remember it exactly, but it was just the idea of if we were in that same kind of danger this morning, if there was that real possibility. I know we've had school shootings and church shootings, but I don't come to church on Sunday scared of what might happen. I just don't. I come prepared, and we've got other people that are more prepared than I am. Heaven forbid that would ever happen. But I don't have any real fear that law enforcement or government agencies are going to bust up through our doors and that I could end the day arrested or killed for my faith. I don't really feel that. But what if we were in a place like that? Is your love for Jesus and your belief in this gospel that real? That to follow him tomorrow could cost your life? Are you willing like Stephen? I don't know that Stephen knew it was coming. It hadn't really risen to that place yet, but I believe his heart was ready to die for Jesus and the gospel. The confrontation, it's escalating. Look what it says happens. It says they disputed him, but look what it says. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they're arguing with him. They're trying to dispute him. They're trying to hold on to their way of things, and they don't want to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But Stephen is so full of the Spirit and so full of wisdom and grace and power and faith that he is just silencing them. They cannot dispute him. They cannot argue against him. I really believe this is the fulfillment of what Jesus told his apostles, that they wouldn't have to worry about what they were going to say, but that God would speak through them. Look what it says in Luke chapter 21, verses 13 through 15. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. When they're brought before rulers and they're questioned about the gospel, Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus says, I'll give you what to say. Now, this just isn't, hey, just sleep in until the test comes. This isn't just, don't worry about reading your Bible or studying or knowing Jesus until you're tried, and then Jesus is just going to just miraculously take over. What this is you walk with Jesus day by day. You love Jesus with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you lay it on the line, and when those trials come, you can count on Jesus to give you what you need in that moment. You don't have to write it out. You don't have to have a speech prepared. If you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking daily with the Lord, you can expect something that's beyond anything you and I can do. Who do you want showing up in those toughest situations? Do you want your wisdom and your strength, or do you want God's wisdom and God's strength? That's an easy decision for me. I pray it is for you. Stephen saw this fulfillment. Stephen wasn't the wisest man in the group. He wasn't the most trained man in the group. He was just the one that loved Jesus the most and had the Spirit filling him and controlling him in the situation. And it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. But instead of yielding to his wisdom, instead of surrendering to that life-changing message of Jesus, they just grow angry and more determined to destroy this message. He's fighting a battle that's not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. Listen, here's what I want you to understand. What Stephen is going to face and what we need to understand, what we need to realize, is the enemy has no obligation to fight fairly. The enemy has no obligation to fight fairly. And as I was studying this text, it was really interesting to me. As you look at the text there in verse 13, it says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" And then it says, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" Here's what was happening, is that what the message of the gospel said is that everything that you have put your faith in, everything you have put your trust in, and even all the extra stuff that God never even told you to do, it has all been fulfilled in Jesus. And they just could not accept that. They could not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to not abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they have anchored themselves to, the long-awaited Messiah, and they refuse to recognize and submit to him. And they would rather, as they see the wisdom of God displayed before them in Stephen, they cannot withstand it, they cannot argue against it, but they begin to scheme and stir up and instigate and set up false witnesses against Stephen. Listen to it again in the text, verse 13. They secretly, I just tell you, most things that happen in secret, they're not good. If you have things going on in your life where everybody wants it to be a secret, I just don't know that, you know, if it's a secret birthday party, it's a surprise. I mean, that's fun. You know, some things that are sweet and kind, but if you're running around doing things in secret, usually you're up to no good. They were in secret instigating these things and getting men stirred up, and we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. What he was speaking was that we're no longer under the law, but we're under the grace of Jesus. And they would have considered that blasphemous if they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. What's going to happen when they really just kind of let loose at the end of chapter 7 and begin stoning him is when he says that Jesus is God himself in the flesh, standing right there beside God the Father, that he's equal with God is what Stephen says, and they just can't accept that reality. He's not being blasphemous. It's just not the way they had planned for it to happen. They're stirring up things. They're secretly instigating things. They stirred up the people, and then they come and they seize him. It seems to give the implication that Stephen didn't have any idea that his arrest was coming. They just come and they grab him and they take him and put him in front of the council. And then in front of the council, they set up false witnesses. These are the religious folks. It seems to me every time I see them in the Bible, they don't have any problem with letting a lie cause them any kind of remorse. To get their way, they'll do whatever it takes. The enemy has no obligation to fight fairly. They set up false witnesses. You remember in the trial of Jesus, Matthew 26, 59 through 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council, probably some of the same men, mostly the same men. There hadn't been that much time that has lapsed. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, there's usually somebody willing to tell a lie for whatever price they think they need in it. At last, two came forward. This is their MO. This is their mode of operation. The enemy's a liar. The enemy's a liar. The enemy will tell you that God's grace is not enough from you. Can I just tell you, the enemy's a liar. He's a big fat liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, literally. That just came out. I don't know where it wasn't in my notes or anything. He's lying to a bunch of you. He lies to you every day. Sometimes he uses people that you care about or you think care about you to lie to you. He's a liar. We need to walk in truth. Now, the enemy, it seems like he's going to succeed because Stephen's going to die because of these lies, these stirring ups, these false accusations, this stuff done in secret. But God's going to take the death of Stephen. He's going to glorify himself And he's going to empower through the Spirit the believers. And he's going to begin what has become an age-old saying that the church is built. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. In all places that we have studies and that we've seen historically where there's genuine persecution and attack against the gospel and the people that know the gospel, the church tends to thrive even though it may cost them their lives. But in places where the gospel is the freest, oftentimes the church is the laziest. You know where the gospel is the freest, right? Here. We often take it for granted. It's not been cheap. It's not been without a price. There's been a lot of blood that's been shed, beginning with the blood of Jesus, which is the most important, but many men and women have protected that freedom for us, and we ought, in some cases, to be ashamed how we take for granted that freedom. I don't want persecution. I don't wish it on anyone. But in those times, the church thrives. When the enemy rails up and really wants to bring pressure and bring harm and bring hurt, the enemy thinks he's going to destroy something. And all he's done throughout history, even in places today like China and Muslim countries in Africa, they're trying to destroy the gospel. But in those places, it's more strong, it's stronger and vibrant than any other places in the world. And I really believe there's a reason, and that's because anybody that shows up, they mean it. It's real. So what I would think the Lord would ask us is it real? Is what you believe, is what you come into this building on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, what you sit with your Bible in front of you and your prayer time and your time with Jesus, is it real? Do you really believe it to be true? Would it be something you would die for? They notice the demeanor of Stephen. Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I believe what Luke wants us to know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is Stephen is not fighting this battle. Stephen is not standing before this council. The Holy Spirit of God in Stephen and through Stephen is standing in front of this council. And Stephen will not die. His body will perish on this day. But he will not die. He will live on. He'll declare that he sees the Son of God stand to receive him. Stephen will not regret for a moment the sacrifice that he makes. Because it's really not a sacrifice, because Stephen had died to Christ long before this ever happened. He had died to self. He had made the choice, empowered by the Spirit, that this gospel was real and it was worth everything. Have you made that? You've heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most of you could quote it. You've heard it. You know it. Do you believe it? Would you die for it? Better yet, will we live for it? There's a battle that's raging. It wants to destroy our families. It's not a battle against some group that's anti-Jesus or some person that we can see with our eyes. It's a spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against the things of this world, but against the spirit world, against the principalities, against the dark things of this age. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not our battle. It's not a fleshly battle. It's a spiritual battle. That we believe that the only hope this world has, the only hope we have, is Jesus. And if we really believe that, we'll be willing to do exactly what Stephen did. We'll have a desire to do what Stephen... Listen, Stephen just went out that day to see who he could find to tell about Jesus. Somebody to stand still long enough to hear that, hey, I know our Messiah, his name is Jesus. He may have been aware that there was some that were against him. I'm sure there, it seems there had already been some arguments kind of going on and some trying to refute him, and he had answered them full of the Spirit and had, really, he had just shut them up. I doubt he was aware of all the secret stuff going on in the background. And it says, the language says, they came upon him and they seized him. It gives the idea that he probably was surprised that he found himself in front of the council. But he's not going to back down. He's going to just keep speaking the truth. I think he had to know this might not turn out well. I don't know if it's when they began to pick up the rocks. He'd heard from the apostles. The last time they got brought in, they took a pretty good whooping. He probably wasn't looking forward to that. But I believe it had already been settled in his heart that if it cost him his life, so be it. It was worth it. So here's the question. It says that Stephen was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full of power. He was controlled by the Spirit. He was controlled by grace. He was controlled by faith. He was controlled by the power of God. The question this morning is, what are we controlled by? Are you controlled by the Spirit? Most of the time, the majority of the time. Right, listen, I wish I could look you in the eye and say, hey, I'm controlled by the Spirit all the time. That's a lie. Tommy comes out. Y'all know my name's Tommy, right? I'm just saying that's... I'm not blaming somebody else. I come out. Some of y'all don't even know what my name is, right? I'm talking about me, right? When I show up, when it's Tommy and not the Spirit, when it's you and not the Spirit, it's not that great. Sometimes it's just plain awful. But are you controlled the vast amount of time by the Spirit of God? If you're a child of God, you should be. We should be. That we should be controlled by the Spirit of God because we are His. Some of you are controlled by anger. Some of you are controlled by bitterness. Some of you are controlled by some sin. God doesn't want you to be in bondage anymore to sin. He's paid the price. He paid the penalty. Why would we stay there? What are you controlled by? The only way you can be controlled by the Spirit of God is to receive Jesus as your Savior, and then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. It's really kind of crazy when you think about it, right? That the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. My friend, he said, well, he doesn't dwell in me. If that's the case, then you are not saved. It's not some special gift you get. It's not some anointing. It's not some later thing. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. The question is he controlling things? Or are you in a constant battle to just kind of push him down and quench his spirit? What controls you? Some of you, it's your drive and it's your goals and it's whatever you want rather than what God wants. God deserves better. Oh, I think we ought to have drive. I think we ought to have goals. I think we ought to dream. I think we ought to do things with passion. But it ought to all be for the glory of God. What controls you? How much damage is going on in the battles that are going on in your life because you're not recognizing on a daily basis that it's a spiritual battle and you need different kinds of weapons to fight it? And it's not worldly wisdom. It's not certainly not cultural wisdom. It's godly wisdom that comes from a source that's in us but that is greater. Quit trying to fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. The reality is, we need to just be sending our warrior to the door instead of trying to do it ourselves. We're trying to fix it. When I believe sometimes God's just waiting and said, if you'll just ask me, I'll take care of this. You're not going to let your children do anything that you know is going to hurt them, but every once in a while you just let them do something you know that won't hurt them, but it'll teach them a lesson. You know what I'm talking about? All right, well, do it your way. You want your toy put together? I can see the instructions. I'm a daddy, so I don't even need the instructions. No, I'm just kidding. I do, but the way you're doing it's not right. But 5 hours from now, you're not going to have a toy. And if you just let me help, you'd have a toy in about 30 minutes or less. Well, some of those, you ever been on Christmas morning hoping you can get it done before they woke up? And God's just waiting. Just bring it to me. Bring it to me. Now, sometimes I'm just glad he just says, all right, get out of the way, boy. I'm going to do this. But sometimes I think he's just waiting for us to bring it to him. To do that, we've got to say, I need help. Oh, that's a pride. Oh, man, we got to deal with that thing, pride. And just bring it to him. It makes me think of the words that Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And some of us spiritually, we're out there, we're about to drop. And all we've got to do is just come to Jesus. Stephen, he's going to pay the ultimate price. So we think. But to Stephen, I believe if you were to ask him today, he'd say it was no price at all. You know what really is? What I would think is, from a Christian perspective, to pay the ultimate price is to try to live life without the power of Jesus in your life. That's when you pay the ultimate price. To die for Jesus is just a doorway to the greatest reward. So a lot of preachers would say, would you be willing to die for Jesus? That might be the easier answer. Here's the question I believe the text is asking us. Are we willing to live for Jesus? Are you willing to live for Jesus? Because I don't know that there's ever any danger of dying for Jesus unless you're first, like Stephen, willing to pour out your life for Jesus. Why? Because he's worthy. I've been trying to think of how to say this. I said, Lord, you're just going to have to make it come off my tongue the way that it makes the best impact and makes my point. When we're saved, Jesus makes us worthy by the gospel. Some of you say, I'm just not worthy of Jesus. You're right, we're not. None of us are. You're not worthy, I'm not worthy. But when we're saved, Jesus makes us worthy. Not by what we've done, not by how good we've been, not by our talents, not by our works. The gospel, Jesus, he makes us worthy. But our response to that ought to be, I believe, has to be, if this gospel is real, has to be that we live lives worthy of the gospel. The gospel makes us worthy, but in response, we ought to live lives worthy of the gospel. You can't do it. And I can't do it in my strength or in your strength. But by his Spirit, we can bring him glory. We must be controlled by his Spirit. And we must fight the battles, not with earthly weapons, but by the Spirit of God. Father, in this time, as we think to your word, may you remind us that have already been saved that we are totally and completely and desperately dependent upon you. Lord, as we respond to your word, there is some in this audience, in a crowd this size, that they do not have the weapons to navigate the spiritual dangers of this world because they've never surrendered to Christ Jesus. And Lord, they don't understand why some of these things are happening because they have no insight into the spiritual realm. But Lord, they need Jesus. Lord, I pray that even before they walked in this building this morning, that the reason they're even here is because you've been drawing them, they've been seeking, and you've been showing yourself to them. And Lord, there's some in this building right now, this morning, they need to surrender to Christ. And I pray that they would understand that as we respond, as we have a time of invitation response, that they could just come, take me by the hand, and ask how they could be saved, Lord, and we'll show them what the Bible says they need to do in order to be saved. Actually, we'll show them what the Bible says you've already done that they might be saved. Lord, if there's some, they don't know Christ, they know something's missing, they know they need something, they know that it's not going the way they thought it would go, you've been drawing them to yourself, and they need to surrender to Jesus. Lord, may they surrender. May they respond. Lord, there's many of us that life and the world and the enemy is doing all that it can and that he can to just beat us down, to take our joy, to destroy our witness. Lord, we're not victims. We're not innocent. Some of it we've brought on ourselves, and we need to repent, to turn from some things, to quit being controlled by some things, and to be controlled by your Spirit. Other things, it's just life. Life is happening, and it is pressing down. And there's some in here this morning, Lord, I'm not claiming to know any specific one or any specific details, but Lord, there's some in this room that they just feel pressed down. They're just tired. Lord, may they just come unto you and may you give them rest. Or there's others that there's just very specific needs. Finances or job or marriage. Addiction. Strain in relationships. Brokenness, hopelessness. God, I pray that as we respond to your word this morning, that you would give each of us just a glimpse of Jesus. He makes us worthy by the gospel. May you empower us to live worthy of the gospel. It's in Jesus' risen name we pray. Amen.